Would you join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, working to get through chapter 12 today, and Lord willing, the famous 1 Corinthians chapter 13 next Sunday. So as we are in the practice of doing, before we read it and pray, I'll catch you up a bit. So last week, the last two verses we considered were the first two verses of what we're considering this week, just kind of an overlap there, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Those from last week, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, to people who have come to know Jesus as Savior, depending on him entirely for their salvation, their sin bearer, and walking with him now in the life of a church in Corinth. Paul, writing to them, is seeking in 12 and 13, and really in this broader context, seeking to level the playing field, to squelch divisions, and work against certain members positioning themselves. I do the down the nose thing. That's what comes to mind. Positioning, looking down the nose, people looking down the nose at others, based on giftedness and knowledge and so forth. So he's working against this, and what he does is he uses the conception of the body, the church as body. So those verses read again. We'll read them in a minute too, but I wanted to use them here too. He writes there in verses 12 and 13, "For just as the human body is one and has many limbs and organs, many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one whole body, so it is with the body of Christ, the church." He goes on, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body through conversion, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all of us who are in the body were made to drink of one spirit." We were all converted together. We're all in the boat together. So, as Paul discusses the gifts of the Spirit, which are contentious in their body, with who's using what and which ones are most important, and have we leveled up because we're experiencing this gift, and so forth, it's significant that Paul does this in the context of the church and follows the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, the body of Christ. So the church is an organized body with many diverse parts, just like your body is, just like the human body has diverse parts and is organized to function a certain way. It has a design, many unique individual parts. And Paul labors the point that each member, each limb, each organ of the body of Christ has been given a specific task to perform and has been given the ability to do that task in order to help meet the function of the body, that is, the mission of the church. Just as the individual parts of the human body have specific functions to fulfill for the well-being of the whole body. There's some help here and context from, in this case, Mark Dever, before we read the text and get going. This comes from What is a Healthy Church, the book, What is a Healthy Church? Quote, "And this is no dysfunctional family," he writes, "with family members estranged from one another. No, it's a fellowship. When God called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he also called you into fellowship with the whole family. And this is no polite and formal fellowship. It's a body bound together by our individual decisions, but also bound together by far more than human decision, the person and work of Christ. You would be as foolish to say, 'I'm not a part of the family,' as you would be to cut off your own hand or nose. As Paul said of the Corinthians, which we'll see, 'The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' In short, it's impossible to answer the question, 'What is a Christian?' without ending up in a conversation about the church. At least in the Bible it is, Dever goes on. And never does the New Testament conceive of the Christian existing on a prolonged basis outside the fellowship of the church. The church is not really a place, it's a people, God's people in Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't just join a local church because it's a good habit for growing in spiritual maturity. He joins a local church because it's the expression of what Christ has made him, a member of the body of Christ. Being united to Christ means being united to every Christian, but that universal union must be given a living, breathing existence in a local church. End quote. The body. So let's spend more time in God's Word with Paul as he works for unity and care and love within the local church at Corinth between the individual members by the Holy Spirit working for this in churches around the world then and here this morning. That's what we hope for. So let's read the text, but before we do, as always, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word and how it teaches us the truth about you, about ourselves, about Jesus, about salvation, and about what you have in store and have designed for your people once they have been brought to Christ, namely participation and commitment to the church and local expressions of it. So help us to grow deeper in this area. Convict us, encourage us, call us to change, and grow us in faithfulness and obedience as individual Christians and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. Again, 12 and 13 will sound familiar since I just referred to them. But the rest of it then, starting in verse 12 through 31, that is. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Amen. God's word. Okay. I'll break it up into three sections today. I think that's right. Three sections, starting with verses 14 through 20. The first two follow an argument. Well, the whole thing does, but they follow in this particular metaphor of the body. So, point one, body issues. Body issues, they don't need me. That's the issue. They don't need me. Verses 14 through 20. So in verse 14, Paul restates the point he's making and made in verses 12 and 13. He writes there again, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." So the unity of the body is not prevented by a diversity of limbs and organs. The unity of the body is not prevented by this diversity of members. And even further, it could not be a body if it did not consist of many different kinds of members with different purposes and skills and workings. Now, Paul appeals to those members who feel here at first, he appeals to those members who feel inferior. He appeals to them to recognize that they genuinely belong to Christ's body, no less than the self-confident ones, those whose gifts and abilities are perhaps presently more needed or more visible or more utilized or whatever the case may be in our perception of things. He writes, 15 and 16, this is what he's getting at. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body.'" We might even say this body. "I do not belong to this body." Paul goes on there. If the foot should say that, that would not make it any less part of the body. Just feeling that, saying that, it wouldn't make it true. And if the ear, he says in 16, if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body for just having said those words and feeling this way. So this is the feeling or the opinion that if you're not like somebody else, you are useless. And Paul quotes these two examples of this kind of thinking within the metaphor, and they get sort of silly if you think about it, if you just stick in there. So in the one case, the footy gift person looks at the handy gift person and says, "Well, I'm not like that, and so I'm not any good to this body. I may as well not even be a part of the body." This person's comparison makes him feel useless, like he doesn't belong, like he has no worthwhile role to play in the body. And he or she does not feel that there is a place for them in the body, in this particular body, in fact. In the other case, the ear gift person looks at the eye gift person and says, "I'm not like that, and so I am not any good to the body. I may as well not even be a part of the body." So these are feelings of uselessness. I am not needed. This body can get along without me. My gifts are not important. I am not important. Now, in answer to this kind of thinking, Paul points to three truths. Number one, he says first that the feeling of uselessness in the body by a member of the church, a professing Christian committed in the church. Remember, he's writing to a specific church, the church of Corinth, the church at Corinth. The feeling of uselessness is not based on reality. That's the first truth he wants to say. We hear that in the repeated refrain in both 15 and 16, quote, well, that if the foot or the ear should say something like this, it does not make it any less a part of the body. In other words, the words of this person contradict reality. So even though certain persons, certain parts of the body, according to the metaphor there, even though they might feel useless to the body, that would not make them any less a part of the body. So you may think it and you may feel it. It may be true in terms of practice right now. In other words, just kind of retreated into non-action and non-love and non-pursuing and non-initiative in that respect. But it doesn't make it true. If you are a Christian and you are committed to your local body of believers by way of membership, then arguing yourself into a sense of uselessness in the body of Christ is an invalid argument. You're believing lies. If you are a part of the body of Christ, you are not useless, but rather are meant to be of use to the body, to your brothers and sisters, and to give a unique showing of the Spirit, as he wrote earlier in the previous verses last week, a unique manifestation of the Spirit of God in the gifts he's given to you. The second truth Paul pushes here, points to here, is the necessity of diversity in the body. The necessity of diversity in the body. So here he's teaching to fight against feelings of uselessness, that to do that is to show that the very existence of the body of Christ depends on the diversity we are resisting. That's what he's communicating. So when you do that, you're showing that the very existence of the body of Christ, well, you're fighting against this truth, that it depends on the diversity we are resisting. When we compare ourselves to the hand, or when we compare ourselves to the eye and say, well, then I'm not useful. In other words, feeling useless in the body is to misunderstand and to be actually opposed to the very concept of a body. The body. That's why the metaphor is used for the church. The body, which the church is, and every local church. Because that view wants to be like someone else. It'd be like the kidney saying, I'd rather be a gallbladder. I don't want to be a foot. I don't want to be a hand. I don't want to do this. I don't want to function. And so when that part dysfunctions and wants to be out, the whole body starts to break down. The body functions well when each part does its part and sees it as a good thing and feels joy in it. Can kidneys feel joy? I don't know. But in the metaphor, they do, and if we apply it. But what Paul is showing in these verses is that the body would not even exist if this attitude won the day. If this attitude, and I think temptation, we might say sinfulness, prevailed in the church, there would be no body. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Well, what if the whole body is an eye? What if the whole body? Well, then you don't have a body. Then you don't have a body. And that's what he's saying in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many, many different kinds. That's what it means to be a body. The body would not exist if there were no diversity of members of the body. So the Christian who says, I'm useless and unnecessary here in this body because my function is not like the function of that person, is saying, The church should not be a body with many diverse members. It should only have a few members, and I should be like one of those few. And perhaps I could be the one who decides which part I'd like to be. You see, that's what's going on in the thinking there. But the truth is that that's not the way God has designed it. And so this is the third truth that Paul uses to fight against this perception and feeling amongst some in the church. That's God's good and wise design. That is, God's good and wise design. And this is really the most important one. It's in verses 18 and 19. Look there with me. He shifts now to reality. He says, but as it is in reality, here's the reality of it. Here's the truth. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Well, that's true of the human body, and it's true of the Christian church and each individual church. And he goes on in verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? Then there wouldn't be one. As it is, though, the truth of the matter is, there are many parts, yet one body, and this is God's good and wise design. So, we each of us believers in the body and in various local churches are to trust that God is sovereign and wise and good in his designing all the parts of the body, and that he does it for our best interest and for the prime showing of the Spirit in and through the Church of Jesus Christ, to themselves, to the brothers and sisters, and to the world. So as believers, if we say we are useless, if we feel we are useless, if we give in to that, if we confess that, if we complain that, we not only say no to the idea of the body, but worse, we say no to God. That is, we're not trusting his design. We're not trusting his good design for us in the body, the household into which he's brought us, the body of his son. So like all issues, it then seems to come down to this radically God-focused, God-centered issue. Do you trust God? Do you trust his word? Do you trust his plans for you and for his church and the individual church? And will you joyfully submit to him in all things? So let each member of the body, no matter how seemingly, how important of a word is that in this text, which we'll get to, no matter how seemingly unimportant, let each member be encouraged. Each believer, God has gifted for the body, and he has appointed each to certain roles and functions in the body, just as it is with the human body. That is the precise point of these verses thus far. Do you trust God in this respect? Now, a further word on this issue before we move on in the text. First, on the idea of a loner Christian. Not that Christians get loaned back and forth to each other or whatever, but the idea of a lone ranger Christian, loner Christian. So some professing Christians say, I can be a Christian without going to church and without being a committed and vital member of a church. Lots of Christians talk like that, I think, these days. Lots of professing Christians. But that simply isn't true, then, if what Paul teaches here in the Word of God is true, that each believer has a God-designed role in the body of Christ. As Paul writes these things to a local church, and we apply them to local churches and to individual Christians through all of history and around the world. God has a design for everyone, in the universal body and in local bodies. The truth, then, is that it is only through interaction with fellow Christians in a committed community that the fullness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be expressed. And that's only one factor with regard to God's design for the church in the life of the individual believer. We might mention the guarding of the doctrine. We might mention church discipline. Just for two, there are several designs for the individual believer in being in the local church. So what causes a Christian to want to be a loner or a floater? It's another variety of it. Floating from church to church, consuming but not committed anywhere. Is it enough merely to say that it is sin on their part? Well, that's part of it, isn't it? There is fear, there is laziness, there's lack of love. These are sin issues. But let's also be honest about our own roles in this church belittling, loner Christian, floater Christian culture in which we find ourselves. Two other factors are contributing to this, I think. One, with an institutional lack of guarding the doctrine, with an institutional lack of qualified eldership, with a lack of robust views of the church and membership and discipline and so forth, we are not, broadly speaking, helping individual Christians grow into full-throated and all-of-life commitment to the body of believers, to a local body of believers. We're not helping, largely speaking, across the board. And the second one, I think, to zoom in much closer to us. Those of us who are here and who are members and who are committed, we must admit that we have not sufficiently taken it upon ourselves to go after, to pursue professing brothers and sisters when they're missing or straying, obviously falling short of their commitments and are perhaps in danger spiritually. We might not even know it if we assume that by our poor attendance, we're just simply missing when they were here. So there are not individual members pursuing one another on these issues, largely speaking. In other words, we as a leadership and we as a body are failing in our teaching and we are failing in our pursuit when brothers and sisters turn into Lone Ranger or free-ranging Christians on our watch. This is Mark Dever again, really putting a finer point on this. He's speaking to the person who neglects the church, and frankly, I would agree with you if you might say, well, they're probably not here. But I think we all need to hear these things. Quote, "If you have no interest in actually committing yourself to an actual group of gospel-believing, Bible-teaching Christians, you might question whether you belong to the body of Christ at all." Listen to the author of Hebrews, he goes on. Hebrews 10 reads, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning," this is in the same flow of thought, "if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Dever goes on, "Our state before God, if authentic, will translate into our daily decisions, even if the process is slow and full of missteps. God really does change his people." Isn't that good news? So please, friend, don't grow complacent through some vague idea that you possess the righteousness of Christ if you're not pursuing a life of righteousness. Likewise, please do not be deceived by a vague conception of the universal church to which you belong if you're not pursuing that life together with an actual church. Except for the rarest of circumstances, he goes on, a true Christian builds his life into the lives of other believers through the concrete fellowship of a local church. He knows he has not yet arrived. He's still fallen. He knows he needs the accountability and instruction of that local body of people called the church, and he knows that they need him. As we gather to worship God and exercise love and good deeds toward one another, we demonstrate in real life, you might say, the fact that God has reconciled us to himself and to one another. We demonstrate to the world that we have been changed, not primarily because we memorize Bible verses, pray before meals, tithe a portion of our income, and listen to Christian radio stations, but because we increasingly show a willingness to put up with, to forgive, and even to love a bunch of fellow sinners. You and I cannot demonstrate love or joy or peace or patience or kindness sitting all by ourselves on an island. No, we demonstrate it when the people we have committed to loving give us good and constant reasons not to love them, but we do anyway. Do you see it? He concludes. It's right there. Right in the midst of a group of sinners who have committed to loving one another, that the gospel is displayed. The church gives a visual presentation of the gospel when we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, when we commit to one another as Christ has committed to us, and when we lay down our lives for one another as Christ laid down his life for us. Together we can display the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way we just can't by ourselves. So do you, he finishes, do you identify yourself with those whom your Savior identifies himself? End quote. Second major point, second body issue. We don't need them. That's the second body issue that Paul addresses here, verses 21 through 27. We don't need them. So while in the previous section the focus was on a possible sense on the part of some that they themselves did not belong to the body, I'm not needed here, I'm not useful here, I should just not be a part of it. That's what he addressed there. This section shifts the focus to those who don't question their own place in the body, because they probably have a really high view of their place in the body, but they question the part of others in the body, for which they feel they have no need. So body parts that may mistakenly be considered dispensable are referred to in this section as that they seem to be weaker, they are less honorable, they're unpresentable, parts that lacked honor. So verse 21 reads this way. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In the Corinthian context, it's hard not to imagine that those who perceived themselves as possessing the high status because they felt they were higher in knowledge, they were higher in obedience, they were higher in giftedness, they had the most important gifts, right? And they weren't thinking of how they were hurting others and stepping on others and pushing others aside to get to the communion table and all these things. There were Christians, these self-perceived super Christians, who were looking down on others. So it's not hard to imagine that those types could be tempted to think of themselves as the center, the inner circle, the key folks, which the church really depended on. We're the church. We're the ones who keep this going. We're the ones who are really important here. And it's easy to see then how those who seem to be most important and useful could fall into the trap of viewing then others, the rest of it, everyone else, as interchangeable or incidental or even unnecessary. While increasingly viewing themselves as crucial and indispensable. But Paul responds to this in verse 22. He writes there, if you look, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to you to be weaker are, in fact, indispensable." Like a foot hidden in a shoe. Or a lung hidden in your chest cavity. Pretty important. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, he goes on, and our unpresentable parts, because we cover them, are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So just because something is not visible, just because something is not being used presently, just because something is hidden away from sight, does not make it useless, dispensable. No one would say that about their set of lungs. No one would say that about their feet. No one would say that about other things that I can't mention here that we cover. They're pretty important. If you want to do certain things like live, stay alive, I mean. So Paul says that some of the members do seem to be weaker on these scores. Less important, less impressive. That is from the perspective of the strong and the visible and the self-confident and the most important, it might seem. And he says that if they seem to you to be weaker, you ought to check that thinking because they are, in fact, indispensable, not optional, necessary, not helpful, not merely helpful, necessary. And here's how this sort of works in another image. We could imagine a comparison between a car's oil drain plug. Boy, could you get less impressive than that, and less hidden away, or more hidden away than that? I don't think so. So a comparison between a car's oil drain plug and its electronic ignition system. One is a low-tech, right, plug, unimpressive as could be, while the other is highly sophisticated and high-tech. There's probably even a sticker, you know, one of those labels on the side of the car about what kind of system it is and how impressive it is. But a car won't obviously last long without its oil drain plug. No matter how impressive the ignition system is. The various hoses used to deliver fuel or other fluids from one part of the car to the places where they are needed, very unimpressive hoses, not technological wonders, but it would be ridiculous to think that the car could get along without them if a hose breaks loose or the oil plug falls out. Who cares how impressive your ignition system or fuel system is. So the failure of one little hidden valve can shut down the whole bodily system, even the more visible and impressive parts. The implication, whether you're talking about a car or the far more complex human body or the church, is that there is no unimportant gift, there is no unimportant person in the body of Christ. So that's the warning. That is, beware of the temptation to feel and to think that those kinds of people, that person, are not, is not needed here. We don't judge people or gifts or function by the world's standards. This isn't a business. This is God's design. This is God's body, based on God's wise and good purposes and plan. And it can be a test of our maturity, certainly, and sometimes a test of our faith, to believe and to function, believing that each member of the church is necessary, and to encourage that and to act on that. We are to judge based on the truth of God's word, not on seeming appearances. Will we trust the Lord? And Paul doesn't have just a warning here. He has this positive challenge, this exhortation in verses 24 and 25, really the second half of 24 and verse 25. It reads this way. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, no fighting against each other for preeminence in the body. But, and now the opposite of division in this text is that the members may have the same care for one another. That the members may have the same care for one another. One example, verse 26. If one member suffers, if you're conceiving of it this way, rightly, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, is it any wonder that if we are called to love our enemies outside the church, who have a difference from us far more serious than our differences in the church, how much more shall we then love a fellow brother or sister in Christ? We are again to have the same care for one another. These words are really revolutionary if you think about it from the perspective of the world. According to the way of the world, which is too far of a degree mimicked in the church, often the poor and the weak, and even those with seemingly lesser skills and talents and positions and roles, are not often inclined to feel any concern or care at all for the rich and powerful, or for those with the seemingly more impressive skills and talents and positions and careers and so forth, but rather often, according to the world, the way of the world, to resent all of that. Isn't that true? Equally, the powerful and self-confident and shiny ones tend not to spend too much time thinking of the weak and the poor. And they would find it remarkable if the poor and weak felt or showed care and concern for them. Well, you have your own troubles. I have everything I need. I don't need you either, by the way. So the divide in the world between wealth and poverty, power and weakness, modesty and impressiveness, was great in ancient Corinth and still is great today. And too much of this is in the church too. That's what Paul is writing and fighting against. But Paul will not allow those divides to separate member from member in the body of Christ. We are to have the same care for one another. He says, in Christ there is no slave or free, rich or poor, Jew or Greek. That is, we are all one in Christ before the holy God, justified on the same grounds as one another. Christ and his perfect life and death and resurrection by God's grace. We were baptized into the same Spirit, by the one Spirit. We're all in the same boat. We're not to think like the world in terms of who we hang out with, who we have affinity with, and focus on them and ignore those who are different than us. That's not how the body of Christ is to function. And therefore, in the body of Christ, there are, for example, there are to be no private sufferings. All are shared because there is one life of the whole body. This conception is to affect the way we pursue one another and serve one another and help one another. We don't not help someone because they're not in our strata or in our stream or in our wheelhouse. We are to have the same care for one another. We are all one before Christ. And this principle also demands genuine sympathy and sensitivity between fellow Christians in the body, in suffering and despair and in celebration and honor and joy. We are to have the same care and concern for one another, trusting that God has so composed the body as it now is. Not as it used to be, not as we wish it would be, but as it is. In these matters, we can lean on our own understanding, or We can trust that God's word is true and his design is good, and we can conform our thinking, which would, by God's grace, hopefully work itself out in the way we live with each other. Paul affirms the basic truth again before looking at specific gifts, which I don't have time to spend time on. But he says, now you, plural, are the body of Christ. Just repeating that theme and individually members of it. Think of yourself first, not as an individual Christian, once you're in, by God's grace. Think of yourself first as the body of Christ. Look at how he writes that, 27. You are the body of Christ, you fellow believers, individual members of it. Now, third, the last section in that specific thing about gifts. I just didn't take the time to go through that much, but let me just read it with some comments. We'll call this third section, God designed diversity unified in love, which is where he's pointing, verses 28 through 31. This is where he's heading, isn't it, in chapter 13. So verse 28, and I'll insert some comments to explain. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, that is the one-off foundation-laying office. There are no more apostles. Second, prophets, certainly including preachers, but anyone who is gifted to exhort and challenge and comfort the body through the proclaimed word of God. Prophets proclaim the word of God. Third, teachers. This is really the staple of ongoing Christianity. Elders are supposed to be able to teach. This is the office of passing on the doctrine, guarding the doctrine. Now another layer, then miracles, then gifts of healing, repeated from earlier, then helping, all kinds of helping fellow brothers and sisters, then administrating, organization, communication, governing. And lastly, what does he list last? Do you think he's intentional on this? What does he list last? Various kinds of tongues. The thing he'll spend chapter 14 on because they're emphasizing it way too much. And then he goes on, are all apostles, 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, so on and so forth. And it's understood that the answer to each of these questions is no, of course not. Because we just read the previous verses that not all are ears or eyes or whatever. And then he writes, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Which ones are those? Well, the ones at the top of the list. First, second, third, apostles has passed away, prophets and teachers. What is most useful in the body? He'll make that argument in chapter 14. It's those two. Now, finally, Paul transitions to the next chapter by suggesting an even greater priority than fussing with the gifts, which he says to pursue, but there's something even greater, of greater priority than that of acquiring and manifesting spiritual giftedness. What is it? Well, he says here, I will show you a still more excellent way. And we know that that's love. The whole chapter 13 is the love chapter, isn't it? And contradicting all modern conception of the chapter, it's not a wedding text. I mean, it can be used for weddings. It's fine. But in this context, he's saying that though he himself greatly valued spiritual gifts, he valued even more the kind of life the Spirit produces in individuals and in the church that moves in love, that is called love. You know, spiritual gifts, he's saying, were appointed to individuals in the church. Everyone has some. So that no single gift was possessed by every member. But what can we say about the fruit of the Spirit? See, that's the gifts of the Spirit. They're not all in one person, variously gifted to the members of the body. But what about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, so forth. What's the big one? Love. This is more important than the gifts. And when displayed it would help correct the Corinthian temptations and sins which surrounded their clinging to and their use of God's gifts to clobber each other. When love marks a people, a local church, mutual care happens. There will be a valuing of all and everyone, and many will flourish and grow, and the Lord will be glorified. Love, as Paul will argue in chapter 13, is the only true motivation for the exercise of gifts in the body for our brothers and sisters. And in the absence of love, we may as well not do any of it. Isn't that what he's going to say? And the fact that Paul has to write this way suggests that they're off course. So where do we have room to grow as a body joined together right now? And as individual members of this body, with regard to valuing the others, showing the same care and concern for each one, and with regard to being concerned about each other, mindful of the other. Where am I? We should ask ourselves. Each of us should ask that question. Where am I in danger of believing that I'm no use to this body, or that others are no use to me or to the whole body? Where can I repent? Where can I have my mind further submitted and shaped by the Word of God? Have my conceptions of the church corrected and redeemed? Let us not believe the lie that there is no place for me here if God has me here. Let us not say to any member, brother, or sister, I have no need of you. Let's work against anyone thinking something like that. Let us have the same care for one another, and let us put our trust in God who composes the body as he wills. That means right now, for his glory and our good in him. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for delivering it to us across time and oceans and mountain ranges and languages and cultures so that we could come to see Christ and we could come to embrace the gospel by your grace and come to you. Thank you for providing for us local churches that we can commit to and invest in. I pray that you'll grow each of us in our understanding of these things, that you would be more and more glorified as we appreciate and value and care for each person in the body. May you display the gospel of grace and forgiveness and joy and peace in the way we live together, so that the world might know that you are wonderful and wise and good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.